So as we, we're moving toward Easter this Lent, and we recognize during the season that God accomplishes in Christ what only God can accomplish. What Jesus did was historic. What Jesus did was supernatural. What Jesus did was sacrificial. But I thought what we could do, what we haven't done, I think, in a while, and what I'd like to do this Lent season is we're going to be looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies of this moment in history. What happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, and subsequently the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is one of the most well-attested and well-documented events in human history. It is documented more than any other event in antiquity, both from those who follow Jesus and from those outside of the church who are antagonistic toward those who follow Jesus. But I want to start by talking about 700 years before Christ, right? Our nation's only 250 years old this year, isn't that right? And think about that. So, and that's a long time. 700 years before Jesus is born, a prophet Isaiah begins to prophesy, hears the word of the Lord, and begins to prophesy to the nation of Israel. He wrote one of the longest books in the Old Testament, and his ministry spanned over 60 years of history as he heard and faithfully transmitted God's word and recorded it for the nation of Israel and for all of posterity to have. And within his writings are some of the most astonishing predictions about the Messiah who was to come. Especially in the heart of his predictions, this chapter of Isaiah, which if you never know much about Isaiah, you should commit chapter 53 to memory. It is Isaiah chapter 53 and, of course, part of 52. And you heard some of that prophecy today. But I want to read through that whole thing. You've heard the first part, Isaiah 52 through 13. But listen, "See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, because they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they have not heard. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or any majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who has considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. And because he has done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And when you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. And after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoils. Because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for those rebels." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us say together, thanks be to God. What are the odds that one person could fulfill those prophecies? And just in those those verses. I'm going to give you seven prophecies. Are you ready? Number one, Brockway will win the state championships in football, basketball, and baseball next year. North Korea will surrender its nuclear arsenal to the United States next year. Standard & Poor's 500 will go over 20,000 by next year. Currently, it's at 6,000. Canada is going to join Russia in the war on Ukraine next year. The Steelers are going to win the next seven Super Bowls in a row. And in Brockway, there will be a brand new eight-wing library that the Mangle Library will build in the next 4 months. You guys, it's getting absurd, isn't it? But for those of you who like social media and networking, Meghan Markle. How many of you know who Meghan is? Sadly, I do too. She's going to have three children in the next 3 years, and two of them are going to have blue eyes. The seven prophecies I gave you. What is the likelihood that I got all seven of them right?
Zero.
There's got to be at least a hint of a percent. What if I added five more prophecies and it got the number to a nice round 12? What would be the odds? What would be the percentage? What would be the chance that they could be? What is the chance for just half of them, six of them, to be fulfilled? I want you to understand, the reason I bring this kind of absurdity up is that Jesus, 700 years before Jesus was born, these prophecies were uttered. And there are many, many more throughout the prophets and the Psalms and the writings in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled over 330 prophecies in the Scriptures, written hundreds of years before his birth. What is the probability of fulfilling those kinds of prophecies? Dr. Peter Stoner, he did the math for us. Just to fulfill eight of the prophecies in the Old Testament, uttered hundreds of years before Jesus' death, just to fulfill eight of them would be one to the 17th power. One to the 10 to the 17th power. That's one with 17 zeros after. That, the name of that number is 100 quadrillion. One in 100 quadrillion, just to fulfill eight of the prophecies in the Old Testament. That's the odds that would happen. Now, I want to give you a word picture to help you understand what those odds mean. If we took silver dollars, right, and we filled the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to the height of 2 feet tall, right? So everywhere you walk within the border of Texas, you would be wading through 2 feet of silver dollars across. Now, it's Texas, big state, church, right? Now, that, imagine that whole state filled to 2 feet tall with silver dollars across the entire state. Then you take one of those silver dollars, you mark a red X on it, you throw it in the pile, mix the entire state of Texas up, and then you get blindfolded, you get spun around, and then you reach your hand down in the pile, and you put your hand up, pick up one silver dollar, and it's the one in the entire state of Texas that has a red X in it. That's the chances of just eight prophecies being fulfilled in one person. Pretty amazing, isn't it, church? I say this because this series of sermons is more for those of us who are in the faith than out. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I want you to take very seriously the kinds of evidences that you are rejecting of the miraculous power of God and what happened in this one man. And these are prophecies that even non-Christians from the time attested to in their writings outside of the scriptural writings. 100 quadrillion, all the state of Texas. What would be the chance of us fulfilling just 48 prophecies in the Old Testament? That would be 1 to the 157th power. That is a 1 with 157 zeros after it. I want you to think about it. 157 zeros, 1. Now, before you think about that, that's an inconceivable number. Everybody agree? But understand that as far as scientists can figure, in the known universe, the number of atoms in the known universe is only 1 with 80 zeros after it. So the odds of Jesus fulfilling 48 prophecies are greater by massive magnitudes beyond just the number of atoms in the known universe. And so I want to walk through some of those prophecies today, just some of those that we read in this chapter, to understand the astonishing reality of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he fulfilled. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the different prophets and what they spoke of according to the Word of God. So first of all, verse 13 and 52, he says, "See, my servant will be successful. He'll be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted." Jesus was raised on the cross, lifted up, and he had a successful ministry. He accomplished everything that God wanted him to do. He lived the life that God wanted him to live, and he lived his perfect and sinless life. He was successful. Number two, in verse 14, it says that he was disfigured. "Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being." We say, how many of you saw a while back, almost 20 years now, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's portrayal? It's one of those once in a lifetime. Those who watch it repeatedly, I got to hand it to them, because it is a lot. But there is no more faithful description of what Roman punishment was like in the first century when Jesus was beaten and then crucified than that film. It is a grisly depiction of the mutilation that occurred to Jesus. And a lot of the damage that was done to Jesus by the floggings, and I want to, you know, just understand, we're all adults here and this is some grisly stuff, but just by the floggings and the scourging of Jesus Christ, understand, Pontius Pilate did that in an attempt to prevent Jesus' crucifixion. He thought that if he would beat this man bloody enough, that they would give up and realize, okay, he's been punished, and they wouldn't call out for his crucifixion, but instead, they called for his crucifixion. So he was so disfigured that he was unrecognizable. You know, that crown of thorns, the shredded back, and all that was done to him. And then it said in the scriptures that he was beaten, that the soldiers beat him. So he was disfigured in verse 14. Verse 15 says that he would reach nations and kings. We know that the message of Christ and the knowledge of his sacrifice has spread throughout the entire known world. I like in verse 4, verse 2 of chapter 53, it says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. It's speaking to us about the fact that many people, as they read some of the prophets, they thought this would be a supernatural, you know, that God himself would come down and be the Messiah. And yet here this verse testifies that no, Jesus was going to grow up in the midst of humanity. The scriptures say that he grew up and that he rose up and he was raised. Just like a plant grows, he grew in our midst. His raising and his growing up was witnessed by those around him. If we go further, verse 3 and 4, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. If you think about the scriptures and all the different encounters that he had with the lame, with the cripples, with the lepers, with the blind, all the people that his heart ached for, all the people that he reached out and picked up off this earth, all the people that he healed. He knew what suffering was. He took our pain. And yet he was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. He was despised and rejected, just like the prophet said hundreds of years before his birth. The Sanhedrin rejected him, that's the high court of the Jews, during three different trials that took place during the night of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. The people rejected him when Pilate asked if he should release Jesus or Barabbas as a gesture of goodwill for the Passover holiday. The crowd chose Barabbas and shouted, "Crucify him," about Christ. And the verses say that he bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains, but we regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. I want to tell you about the context of Passover and what was happening during that week. During the Day of Atonement, and Matt, how many of you have heard about the scapegoat? Have you been preached about that throughout your years in the church? It was a common topic of my upbringing. But part of the Day of Atonement is a pretty amazing thing. There's a special goat that is designated by the priesthood. And it's called the scapegoat. It's where we get the name, right? What is a scapegoat in common parlance? It's someone we blame for stuff other people did, right? They become the goat, as it were. The scapegoat was brought into the temple, and it was stricken by the sins of the people. In other words, the high priest laid upon it, put his hand on the goat, and laid upon it the sins of the people in a symbolic way. And a red sash was tied on that goat to indicate that this particular goat was special, and it was carrying the sins of the people. And then that goat was driven, the goat was called Azazel. And it was led away into the wilderness by the high priest and yelled at and cast out by the people and driven out of Jerusalem and out into the wilderness. And they would chant, Azazel, Azazel, to illustrate that the people's sins had been taken away by the sacrifice of the perfect lamb on the high altar. What's amazing about that, if you did not know that fact, then this would be meaningless to you. But those of us who are here, we should know this fact, that when they called for Jesus' condemnation, when they called for Jesus' condemnation, when Pilate asked if they should release Jesus, the crowd shouted, take him away, take him away. The Hebrew word for take him away is Azazel. They chanted at Jesus the same chant that they chanted at the goat who took the sins of the people out into the wilderness. Isn't that astonishing, church? That they yelled those same words at Christ. You know, you almost call it ironic if it wasn't so perfect and beautiful. Jesus was the Lamb of God. And now he was going to bear the cost for the sins. He was stricken. But in verse 5 it says he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him. We are healed by his wounds. Jesus was crucified between two criminals on the afternoon before Passover. Normally it took 2 to 3 days for someone to die by crucifixion. But one of the things that brutal torture of Jesus and the beatings that he sustained and the scourging that he endured led to a much quicker death for him than for the two thieves. The Jews didn't like it, though, when people were writhing in pain. They would crucify them outside the city so that anybody that came in would hear the cries of the criminals that were being crucified. It was a warning to anybody not to do the same kind of thing. The criminals and those who were crucified would cry out and draw attention, screaming in their agony. But on that day, they wanted it quiet for Passover. So they went and broke the legs of the two thieves because now they couldn't support themselves up. Their body would stretch and their lungs, and the pressure on their lungs would cause them to collapse quicker, and they would die, of course, by asphyxiation on the cross. They would drown to death. Their lungs would collapse. But it says that when they came to Jesus, they came to Jesus, it says he was already dead. They looked at him and he was dead. Remember, we record in Scripture the disciples, John, who was there, said, he said, it is finished, and he breathed his last. But to make sure that he wasn't just faking it so he wouldn't have his legs broken, they took a spear and they jammed it up into his body until the fluids leaked out. And Jesus didn't flinch. He was a corpse. It was a corpse that they were piercing. And the Scriptures tell us he was pierced because of our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities. So instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his pericardium with a spear to verify that he was really dead. You know, the kind of the cavity. It holds the vital organs, the lungs, the heart. You push the spear up into there. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. It's what some of his taunters were waiting for. They were waiting for him to cry and complain and moan like every other criminal that had been crucified, but he was not a criminal. And one of the few things he said on the cross was, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he quoted the psalm who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm of triumph about the suffering servant that David wrote hundreds of years before Christ. It says that in Matthew records that in Jesus' trial, Jesus never defended himself or confronted his accusers. He remained silent. The scriptures in Isaiah say, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep, he was silent before her shearers. He did not open his mouth. It's interesting that the lambs that were sacrificed in the temple, do you know where they were raised, born and raised? How many of you know? I'll give you one guess. Where do you think they were born? They were born in Bethlehem, the town of shepherds. And the flocks there were the finest in the area. They had the most pure and white sheep. And so they would get the best sheep and drive them up the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem the day before Passover so that they might be sacrificed by the people for their Passover meals and for the sin of the people. And so those sheep who were raised in Bethlehem were driven from Bethlehem up the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. You know, on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, you know what valley he came up from? Yes, the Kidron Valley, like the lambs who came for the slaughter. On that donkey, on that colt, he came up that valley where the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the King of Kings. It's why Jesus wept, because he knew he was going there to die. And they were busy shouting triumph at him, like the lambs who were born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born, church? Where was he born? He was born where all the other lambs were born. In the city of David, in Bethlehem. He took the same path that those lambs up the Kidron Valley led to the slaughter. After Jesus' sixth trial, he was taken away to be crucified. The crowd even shouted again the same words, scapegoat, Azazel, Azazel, take him away. And he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. In verse 9, it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. In other words, he was hung up with criminals. And normally those criminals would be taken out and placed in a mass grave, in a joint grave, a hole in the ground filled with dirt. And that's the place he was supposed to be buried. But it says he was with a rich man at his death. That Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Pharisees, who secretly followed Jesus, and Nicodemus, you remember from John chapter 3, the one whom said, that Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know that passage? They took Jesus' body down. They asked the Romans if they could take him, and the Romans consented. They knew that this man was not like the other thieves, that he was not a condemned criminal, that Pilate had found no fault in him. So they did not object to these men taking the body away. And so they took him to Joseph of Arimathea, whose family was wealthy, and took to a grave that he had already had prepared in the Garden of Gethsemane in a wealthy area. And so the scriptures in Isaiah 700 years before Christ says he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and he had not spoken deceitfully. That's why the Roman soldiers let him go and be buried like a normal human being. Pretty astonishing, isn't it, church? Verse 10, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And that was because by crushing him with the weight of our sins, we were set free. And the scriptures say in verse 10, when you make him a guilt offering. And the only animals that were qualified to be guilt offerings, not thanksgiving offerings, but guilt offerings, were animals that had no spots or blemishes. Jesus lived a spotless, blameless, sinless life. So he was the only one in all humanity qualified to be a guilt offering. You and I could die for one another's sins, but it wouldn't matter because you and I are both stained by the same sins that afflict us all. But Jesus was a blameless lamb, qualified in the temple orders to be offered for the sake of people's sins. And after his anguish, it says in verse 11, he will see light again and be satisfied. It speaks to us of the resurrection and the stone that is rolled away. On Easter Sunday morning, he saw the light by rising from the dead. And by his knowledge and knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Romans 5:9 says that we are justified and made right before God by Jesus' blood. And then verse 12 finishes with a bang. It says, therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and will receive the mighty as spoil. In Revelation 7, we see what the many means when Jesus is surrounded by a multitude from every people, every tribe, every nation, every language on the earth will worship and adore Jesus in glory. And it was because he willingly submitted to death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if it is possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but whose?
Your will
be done. He willingly submitted. The last phrase says, he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. He interceded. Now that prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, is an intercessory prayer. And he interceded for the thief on the cross next to him, who asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The point of all this is that Jesus' death was historic. There is nothing comparable in human history. Nothing. It was supernatural and sacrificial, but most of all, it was predicted. Hundreds of years before he came. Prophet after prophet after prophet gave us predictions from the Father in heaven about exactly what would happen when the Messiah came. And if you think it's incredible, you know, you think about 330 prophecies. There are many people who are tempted to believe it's just some kind of giant accident that the disciples saw all this happen and then attached some meaning to it. No, the meaning was already there. Jesus' life, every moment of his ministry, every second of his last moments in life were predicted hundreds of years before by God through the prophets. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to investigate those. Look at the different prophets, the promises that they gave, what it would mean for those of us who follow Christ. And I hope it's a cause for joy for you and I. I don't often, you know, it wasn't something I delved a lot into as a young Christian, you know, into the prophets. They get kind of confusing trying to understand their context. But we're going to delve into them a little deeper. What are the odds that one person could fulfill these prophecies? Forget about Texas. If we covered the entire United States in silver dollars 2 feet deep, it still wouldn't be the same as the odds that Jesus overcame to fulfill the prophecies that he fulfilled. It's an amazing blessing and a grace to us. So when we come to this table this morning, we should be mindful of the amazing work that Jesus did on our behalf. How amazing it is that he lived and died. How poignant our faith is, how grounded it is on historical truths and predicted prophecy. And not be ashamed of all God has done, but to proclaim it faithfully. So let's go to this table. Let's pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here, Lord, and upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world his body redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast in his heavenly banquet. Through your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.